Take your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 this morning. Let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we just thank You for the privilege that it is to study Your Word freely, to gather. Lord, we thank You for what You're doing in our lives. I pray that You would continue to work through Your Word here. Help us be willing to change as a result. I'm going to explain it clearly. Lord, I pray that You would just use Your Word here this morning to challenge, convict us, to make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, How to Live Inside and Out. How to Live Inside and Out. You know, we live differently in our homes than we do when we're out, say, camping, right? When we're in our homes, we have lots of creature comforts. We have a lot of conveniences. I mean, we like to pad our nests, don't we? But when we go outside, we go camping, which, you know, you ever heard the definition of camping? It's like pretending you're homeless for a little while. I like that definition. You know, we have perfectly good homes, and then we go pretend like we're homeless. Anyway, you tend to take a lot less stuff with you. You don't take everything, although we went camping last weekend, and we took a lot of stuff. We're not a good example of that. I even took Milwaukee tools and used them in different ways. Air mattresses, bug burner, and all that. But there was a guy down there that had a one-person tent. You ever seen a one-person tent? That's pretty minimalistic, right? You can't fit a lot of stuff in a one-person tent. It has about room for you, and that's it. So you're going to have the essentials, what you need. There's a big difference between how you live inside and how you live outside. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, we find Paul instructing the Thessalonian believers how to live inside the church as well as how to live outside in the world around them. And we can learn from these areas in his instructions as well. A couple of weeks ago, we learned from Paul's instructions to believers in Thessalonica how to walk right. By first remembering the commands that came from Paul, but ultimately came from Christ. The commands to live to please God and to grow, keep growing more and more, increasing. And then to realize the implications as what God's will is for our lives, that is our sanctification, our holy living. That means avoiding sexual immorality, knowing how to control our bodies, not exploiting our family because God will judge and He has called us to holiness and rejecting God who gave us the Holy Spirit. Is you're rejecting God, not man. And God is the one who's given us the Holy Spirit. Now Paul continues to instruct the Thessalonian believers on how they should live their lives in light of seeking to be blameless in holiness at Christ's return. This is a continued instruction. And from these further instructions, I think we can learn how to live inside and out by following two approaches that he lays out here for us. In these verses. Again, remember chapter 4 began the second part of the letter full of practical instruction. The first part was building up to that and talking more to the doctrinal side of things. But he had Timothy come to him and realizing the areas that the Thessalonians needed to be instructed in. And so he does that in chapters 4 and 5. He's also been praying for their holiness and now he wants to see that play out. And he first addresses living towards those inside the church, how you should treat them, and then those outside the church, how you should live in response to them. So what are these approaches? The first approach is to love steadily inside. Love steadily inside. Paul begins here, he says, but concerning brotherly love. This, when he says, but concerning, it means he's beginning a new section. You see this in chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons. And he says, but concerning brotherly love, this is the word Philadelphia. This is where, you know, this the city of brotherly love. I wish it were true. but the idea is not just friendship love, not just phileo love, but this is brotherly love. This is how you should love your family, and one of the pictures of the church is as a family and how we should treat each other as a, not a dysfunctional family, like is too often the case today, but as a truly loving, caring for one another family. That is how we are to treat each other. Now, lest you make a big deal out of this, he's going to use the word agape to talk synonymously with this. He's not necessarily expressing a different nuance, but he's saying you need to love one another. And he says, and he actually goes on to say, he says, you have no need that I should write to you. I don't need to tell you how to do this, is what he's saying. Why? Because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. They knew how to love one another because God had been at work in their hearts, changing them from the inside out. And one of the first marks of a believer is that you love one another. By that one another, he means other Christians. In fact, I've given you that study before, and if you want, haven't picked up one of those, there's more on the side table, but the one another's in the New Testament, and how they're a reference to the church, and how we are to treat one another. I mean, he uses it several times, even just in 1 Thessalonians. He's talked about, back in chapter 3, verse 12, may God make you increase in abounded love to one another. And then chapter 4, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. It's how to treat each other here. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. That passage I read to you in the beginning from 1 John 3, 10 through 18, it's what does that actually look like? Again and again, it throughout Scripture is the command to love one another, to love other Christians. Romans 13, 8 through 10, 1 Peter 4, 8. This should be an automatic response for us as Christians, how to treat each other. There should be the response of love. Christians should have an instinctive concern for others' well-being, is what Scripture is saying. They had this. The Thessalonians had this. They're taught by God to do this. And indeed, it says in verse 10, you do toward all the brethren. You see, they weren't just loving the people that were lovable. They were loving everyone. That's the real test of our love, right? It's the people that are prickly. The ones that you try to get close to them and they just poke at you. And they're obnoxious and they smell sometimes, or they do things that are just hard to be around. If they're brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the responsibility to continue to love them. Thessalonians did. They loved all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Macedonia is the region where Thessalonica is located. It's the Greek province of the Roman Empire there, one of the two. They had this testimony. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, he says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So their love had increased. And that's what Paul is saying here. I don't need to teach you how to love, but I want you to keep growing in it. You see, love is something that there's always room to grow in. It is, as one of my commentaries said, it's always practiced, but never mastered. We're to love is infinite. You can always love more people. That's the amazing part. My wife and I have had 6 kids. And every time another kid came along, your heart just expands. How amazing is that? Because God has given us the capacity to love like He loves. He's loved the world. And He calls us to love even our enemies in Matthew chapter 5. We are to love the brothers, love our families, love even our enemies. This is a work of God in our lives and a mark of being a Christian. We just love steadily. And this should be especially true in the church. One of the things that I've learned over the years when building a fire is that you need fuel that's going to last, right? You ever built a fire with just paper? What happens? I mean, it burns great, and then it just fizzles out. You need fuel that's going to last. And we went camping. We took dried firewood along with us. I mean, you put that on, we kept the fire going. It just kept going, kept going. Yeah, it burned down a little, then you add a little more wood, and it just keeps going. That's the kind of fuel you want, not paper. I mean, you'd be adding paper every 30 seconds or less if you wanted to make a fire out of paper. Need steady burning. Just as in a fire, you need steady love in our lives. Is your love for other Christians steadily increasing? Does it last through the thick and the thin? If not, maybe you're not truly saved. Because the Scripture says that should be a mark of us as Christians. Do you realize how much God loves you? He loves you so much that He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to die for you. That is the love of God. So that God demonstrates His love toward us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How amazing is that? We were His enemies, as Romans 5 says. There's enmity between us. That's when He died for us. Not like today. I mean, we see people dying for their buddies on the battlefield. We see parents giving their lives to save their children. But do we see people giving their lives for their enemies? No, that's unheard of. That's the kind of love that God has for us. Do you see, and understand that love? Have you responded to that love by loving, trusting and loving Him in response? As you realize the love of God, does it motivate you to love all others? Not just the easy ones, but to love even your enemies, as Matthew 5, 43 through 47 tells us. Not just the ones that, you know, they'll probably return the favor. No, the ones that are going to treat us like dirt when we try to love them. That's how God calls us to love. Do you love them like family? More than friends. And we shouldn't be loving like a dysfunctional family. Unfortunately, that's sometimes true in churches even. We should love as a family is intended to function. Are you seeking to grow in your love for others? And there's always room to do this. And you know that passage in 1 John 3, 16 through 18, don't just love in word. Words are cheap. They're easy, right? But to love in word and truth and in deed, to give of this world's goods. Give of your possessions, give of your time, give of your money. To love practically. Are you loving steadily inside the church? That's how we're to treat one another in the church. What about outside? The second approach that we need is to love simply outside. Verses 11 and 12. In these verses, Paul says that you should also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. What is Paul saying here? He's instructing believers to aspire to something. The idea is to make it your ambition, to be industrious this way. What is most people's ambition? To make lots of money and to make an impact on the world around. I mean, these huge, grand, lofty things. What does Scripture say our ambition should be? To lead a quiet life. To mind our own business. Work with our own hands. What does it mean to lead a quiet life? It means to live, not necessarily to be quiet, but to live a quiet life focused on your responsibilities. Not be meddling in other people's affairs. Not be a busybody, someone who's always looking over the fence and giving unsolicited advice. You know how that turns out, right? It's a good way to make enemies. People resent when you give them advice they don't really, weren't really looking for. We should be focused on our jobs, our responsibilities. To mind our own business. See, it's biblical to mind your own business. To focus on your job, your responsibilities, your family, the things that God has placed in front of you as your job to do. That is our responsibility. And lastly, to work with our own hands. Paul did this. He modeled this. Acts chapter 18. He came to town. He went to work on tents. He didn't expect others to pay his way, even though he could have. He worked with his own hands. He wasn't afraid of that. We shouldn't be either. In fact, Ephesians 4:28 says, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. Why? That he may have to give to him who has any need. You see, we are called to work with our own hands to meet our own needs, but then to have extra to give to those who truly do have need. What a contrast to the socialism that is in vogue today, right? Where they would compel you to give your money to others. Is Scripture against giving your money to others? Giving your resources to others? No. But it always should be your choice. In fact, you see that play out in Acts, right? In Ananias and Sapphira. You know, Barnabas had sold some land, given to the church, and they wanted to get the praise like he did. So they sold some land, but they only gave part of it to the church, but they said it was all of it. And what did Peter say? After he said, why did you lie to God? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Which there's a lesson in that. He says, it was yours to do with as you wanted. God gave you that. It's your right to do with your own possessions what you want to do. That is the biblical truth, what God intends. God never wants us to take money from others to give it to other people. It should be a voluntary thing. Now, we shouldn't be afraid of work. Work is good, right? It was pre-curse. God put Adam and Eve, according to Genesis 2:15, to tend and to keep it. That is why there is value in all work, as Proverbs tells us. It's profitable. There's profit in all work. Recently, I preached in New York and on Labor Day, and my dad's verse of Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's nothing in the grave where you go, there's no future there. I mean, that's the paraphrase, but basically saying, do your job now. Focus on your responsibilities, is what it's saying. There's profit in it. Ultimately, God will reward us for our work, according to Colossians 3, 22 and 24. And that's why I was handing out those articles on work. Work in Progress, the Theology of Work. These are from Ben Witherington III, a commentator that I really appreciate. Not everything about him, but he's got some good thoughts on work. And then this was actually right out of one of my commentaries, a closer look, a Christian manual on manual labor. And one of the things I really appreciate about it, he brings out in there, is how, and this passage is going to go here, how our work has a bearing on the world around us. Especially as you think about the Thessalonians, people who are withdrawing from society because they can't participate in some of the things. Right? They can't go to the temples anymore, which was the cultural center, the social hub of the community, where you shared meals and things like that. They couldn't participate in those things anymore. Yet Paul is telling them how they can continue to have an impact on the society around them, those who are outside. Excuse me. It is through their work, living the way God has called them, as He's commanded them. You are to do this as they lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with their own hands, as we commanded you. He's already told them about this. It's part of God's command that we work, and we work hard, and we do a good job. Why? The reasons are laid out in verse 12. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside. That we would walk decently is the idea there. The idea of walking is conducting, living your life. And as we do that, those who are outside the church, they're talking about unbelievers here. People aren't part of the covenant community, that we are to live in front of them this way. The greatest impact you can have so often is not your word, it is your deeds. How you live. This is why your job is so important. As you work the way God has told you to work, faithfully, diligently. I mean, the bar's not very high today to be a good employee, right? To be a good employee today, what? You need to what? Show up consistently, on time, and don't cause drama. That's it. That's pretty much it. Just show up, do your job, and don't cause drama. I mean, that's not a very high bar. Now, God has a higher bar than that for us. Because we need to show up, we need to do a good job, we need to not cause drama, but we need to work even when we're not being watched. to be faithful and to work for God. You do that, you're going to be employee number one, like every month in a row almost. I mean, it'd be pretty easy to do. They might feel bad and give it to somebody else because you've already gotten it, but it doesn't take long if we are being faithful Christians in our job to win a great testimony. And then that becomes the opportunities now. Because of your testimony at work, how many times have you had a chance to share the gospel? Somebody asks you about things. They come to you for prayer requests because they know you're different. They know you're a Christian. That's how God calls us to live, to walk properly to those who are outside. Again and again throughout Scripture, this is the encouragement. Titus 3:8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men." When you do good words, it's good for everybody around you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, I quote that verse 12 often, "However, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, how it is God who works in us with the will and do of His good pleasure." But it goes on to say, "Do all things without complaining and disputing," which we like to quote to our kids, but it's in the context actually more than just that, "that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that you may rejoice, I may rejoice in the day of Christ that you have not run in vain or labored in vain." What he's saying is when you work out your own salvation, you live the way God calls us to live with God's help and His enablement, and you don't complain and don't argue, which those are the currency of our culture today, right? Especially the business world. You complain about everything. You argue about things. I mean, that's just a given. But if you don't do that, the very next verse says that you would be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights in the world. So we sing that, the kids' song, you know, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Jesus makes us shine with a clear, pure light." That's the picture. We shine bright, and the darker it is, the brighter we shine. You know, Matthew chapter 5 says, "Don't hide your light under a bushel, put it on the lampstand." Why? "Do your good deeds that they may be seen by those around you, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven." We are called to let our light shine. How do we do it? One of the great ways is through your job, through your work. Now you say, "Well, I'm retired," or whatever. There's still things that you're doing. You're still working. I was reminded, one of the meetings I was in this last week, the guy was talking about, you know, how do you get opportunities to the unsaved? He said, "Well, number one, you could do it if you work. You know, bivocational pastors," and he's talking in that context. But says, otherwise, I mean, get involved in your community, Lions Club, lots of other volunteer groups where you can do good things, or simply get involved in your interests. You like to hunt, you like to fish, you like to sing, you like to play sports. There's a club for that probably. There's other people out there that are doing that. Go do it with them, and as you do it with them, you'll have opportunities to share Christ. To live properly toward those who are outside. And then lastly, this last reason is that we should not, or that you may lack nothing. That you wouldn't be dependent on anyone. This is our responsibility. We shouldn't need anything from others. This just flies in the face of the welfare culture today, right? I mean, that we're dependent on others for our sustenance. In fact, this seems to be a problem that is developing in the Thessalonican church, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "Command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which you received from us." What is he talking about? "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you. We didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we would do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example. So they set the example that you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. This is a biblical principle throughout time. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. It tend to be we have free time. What happens? What's the expression? Idleness is the devil's workshop, right? How often we get in trouble because we are not busy about our responsibilities. So he urges them to do their job, be dependent on nobody, but to take care of themselves. That's why Ephesians 4:28 says, don't steal, but rather work with your hands, labor. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to go out and get a physical manual job, okay? Right? What he's basically saying is there's all different kinds of work, but it's to work yourself is the idea. Not be dependent on somebody else's work. And then we not only have enough to take care of ourselves, but now we have the opportunity to give towards others. This is how we should live as Christians. Growing up, my dad was the senior high dean every year, and we did an overnight camping trip. And he took the first few days of camp to teach us how to live outdoors. We did map and compass training. We did water safety. We learned how to be out in the woods. And we had one day of hiking, one day of canoeing. And we camped out. Now, years ago, it was intense. Eventually, it became lean-tos. And we had a set location where we did it. But you could only take one bag with you. You had to take your water. We had to learn how to get your own water if you couldn't. Boiling it, things like that. You want clothes that are going to be appropriate for the setting. You need survival tools. You need to know how to use that compass so you can get out of the woods, because every year there's people that get lost in the Adirondacks. They start walking in circles. If you walk in a straight line, you're going to run into a road eventually. But my dad always taught us, you walk downhill, you get to water, that's where people are. I mean, there's these tools, these tips to bring along food that's easy to cook and to carry. You know, to have those tools at our disposal. It's kind of simple living. We learn how to do that when it comes to camping. How about when it comes to living in this world? Do you know how to live simply toward those who are outside the church? Are you seeking to live a quiet life, focused on your own business, taking care of your own things, doing your job to provide for your own needs? Or are you meddling in other people's affairs? It's a good way to make a lot of enemies. Are you working with your own hands? That doesn't mean that you have to go out and you know, use your hands in your job, but to do it yourself rather than taking from others. Do you realize there are many benefits to work and that it is good to work? It's part of God's original design. Is your work a testimony to unbelievers or is it an affront to Christ? Are you being a bad witness rather than a good witness for Christ? Do you realize the opportunities that being a good worker can gain us? I mean, it's one of the main ways that we can witness as Christians, especially as we have less and less voice in the culture. I mean, 50, 60 years ago or more, we had a voice, right? Many Christians were in a sense in control of some of the levers in our society. That's not the way anymore. Those are mostly under secular control. So how do we still influence the world around us? It's our work. Scripture is saying. Are you doing everything for yourself as much as you can? Now, this doesn't mean that you're not willing to accept help when we need it. That, in a disaster and going through a tough time in life, that is the time we need to help each other. We need to be willing to accept help. But that's not the normal case. Normally, we should be taking care of our own things. And as we do, it would solve so many problems in life, right? If people just took care of their own responsibilities, you wouldn't need a welfare state. You wouldn't need, all these mercy ministries and things like that. There wouldn't be homelessness. There wouldn't be these problems. It's not the government's job. It's not the church's job. It's really the family's job. People taking responsibility for their own, as 1 Timothy 5:16 says, not the church be burdened. Family should take care of them. We need to teach the next generation to work and to be self-sufficient. And that's so easy today. There's so many good tools out there. It's not, you have the Bible, starting place. But there are so many tools. You want to teach your kids how to change it, whatever, on a car, there's a YouTube video for that. Right, Scott? Right? If you want to teach your kids how to grow their own food, you can do that. You start a garden. There's so much, practically speaking. But to teach your kids economics, there's a great tool out there. We have Tuttle Twins, if you've ever heard of them. There's a series of books. Now they're making animated videos and other stuff. Great tools for teaching your kids about economics and free market principles and why this is, how this is supposed to work and what's the problem when the government messes with it. We wouldn't need big government. It would solve the problems of even our environment, right? If everyone took care of their own stuff, didn't throw your trash out, was responsible, conserved, took care of your own things, reused as much as you can. Those are just biblical principles, right? It would solve environmental problems. It would solve the economy. It would solve taxes. You would need all this stuff if everyone was doing their part instead of being selfish. This is what God calls us to as Christians, to live simply outside the church. Are you doing that? Excuse me. Growing up, my mom taught us kids how to live inside the house. She taught us how to clean, how to cook, how to have manners, even how to set the table. My mom taught us a lot of things. She would force us boys, stop and make sure we open the door for her and where to walk and all these things that we should be doing for one another, which isn't just, chivalry shouldn't be dead. Manners are part of kindness toward one another. It's should be an expression of our love for one another. And my dad taught us how to take care of the outside. He taught us how to, build and maintain things and take care of the physical stuff. And both of them taught us really the spiritual truths as well. Do you know how to live inside and out now? Do you see how we need to love steadily inside the church and to live simply outside the church? Are you living right inside and out as God wants? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its challenge. Helps to live in light, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.